First night, we talked about a couple that loves well as a couple that loves God supremely, both in our individual hearts. We have to be regenerated by the gospel of Christ first, and then as we come together with another Christian in marriage, we can, as a couple, love God supremely. Talked about how to do that. Last night, we talked specifically about not the roots of the tree, but the tree itself, our marriage relationship, right? And how we can love one another well in a way that is pleasing to God. And so we talked about the ladies being humble and helpful. We talked about our husbands, the husbands here being providers and protectors and learners and leaders. And then we talked about intimacy and faithfulness to one another as a way to love one another. So we come to the third piece, and if we're still with the tree illustration, which, you know, maybe next time I do this, I got a better illustration, but here we are, there's trees everywhere. So we had roots, we had the tree, and now we're talking about the fruits, the ends of the branches, right? Where is this leading? What is the product of our marriage relationship? Well, we saw in Ephesians chapter 5 that our marriage relationship is a picture of Christ in the church. To each other, that's a picture of Christ in the church. We need to communicate that clearly to each other in our marriage relationship. But even more than that, our marriage relationship is to be a light to other people outside of our marriage about Christ and the church. So for our third lesson, we're going to talk about the couple that loves well is a couple that loves others. So your big theme for the morning will be a biblical couple will work together to love others well. A biblical couple will work together to love others well. Now, I hope you understand, I think you do, but the order of the lessons matters, okay? So we talked about loving God first, talked about loving our spouse next, and now we are talking about loving others. There's a reason for that. Number one, because that's the biblical model. Even when you get to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says to walk in love, and then it starts going through this pattern, talks about husbands loving your wives, wives submitting to your husband, and then it gets to children and servants and masters and all that, right? There's a progression there. But even more, you know, explicitly, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the very first comments about marriage, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." That is, that you are to leave the family that you have to be joined to your spouse, and there is a unique relationship you have with your spouse that is different than any other relationship you have except for God. And so, now we're talking about loving others well, but recognize that you can't do this well without doing last night well, and you can't do last night well without doing Friday well. You understand? There's a progression. We love God, we love our spouse, and then we can love others. So, a biblical couple will work together to love others well. So the first, we're going to have kind of three phases here, three spheres, if you will. So the first one we're going to talk about, and we're going to spend most of our time here, is you have a unique obligation to your earthly family. You have a unique obligation to your earthly family. So when we're talking about loving others well, the first phase we're going to talk about is loving your families that you came from before you were married. Now, obviously, you can think, you know, down the road and say, a huge way that a husband and wife can work together to love others well is loving who? It's loving your children. But young marrieds in here, and most of us don't have children yet, and so we're not going to talk about that. When you graduate from Beginnings, you get to go to Foundations, and you get to talk about loving your kids all the time. So we're not doing that here, all right? We'll put that aside for next time. Rather, what I want to talk about today is specifically, I want to talk about loving your parents and your in-laws well, okay? So to do that, let's actually turn back to Genesis chapter 2, because to learn how to do this well, this is fascinating, to learn how to love your parents and in-laws well, we actually need to go back to before marriage existed in the first place, okay? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Now, let's just walk through this passage just for a minute because it's very instructive. It's helpful. Verse 18, Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So let's work through this passage just for a minute and make some observations here. First, verse 18, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." You all know this, men, but I'm going to remind you, you are better off because you have your wife, okay? And I hope you all know that. Oh, if you say that to your wife, you can say it, you know, as soon as I'm done. Not now, because that'd be weird. Later, you can do that. It is not good for you to be alone. And so God has made a helper suitable. And we talked about that a little bit last night, but suitable specifically being a correspondent. You fill each other's gaps, Rocky Balboa once said. You complement one another and make up for what the other lacks. And again, like we talked about last night, men are not to do what women can do. Women are not to do what men can do. Rather, we complement one another and help one another. And then, notice this, in verse 18, God makes that statement. It is not good for the man to be alone, he needs a helper. But then, in verse 19, after that, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called a living creature, that was its name. And then at the end of verse 20, after he names all these animals, for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. Why did God know that and then bring all the animals to Adam? God, in his kindness, was showing Adam that there was not a helper suitable for him and showing Adam that he desperately needed a helper. You see, God knew the truth that it wasn't good for man to be alone and he needed a helper suitable for him. And then he was convincing Adam of his need by bringing cows and birds. And then it says, you know, beasts of the field, probably, you know, beasts of the field that we would interact with, right? And so, you know, raccoons and squirrels and mountain lions and bears and whatever, okay? And then, so he brought all these animals to Adam. Adam named them. But there wasn't found a helper suitable for him. Adam looked at cows, says. He looked at birds, and he looked at beasts of the field, and he couldn't find someone to spend the rest of his life with. How disappointing, right? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh. And then, I love verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib. Literally, God built a woman. Your wife is custom built for you. How about that, right? The Lord God fashioned a woman. He built her. And again, out of the rib, and you've heard this quote, but I love it, Matthew Henry. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. But I also think this is interesting. God built a woman for the man. We talked last night about, you know, the world says it's a match made in heaven. Well, it is. God made your spouse specifically for you. Matthew 19:6, again, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And then he brought her to the man. The man said, "Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." I have a weird sanctified imagination, but imagine, all right, sanctified imagination. Imagine you have resigned yourself that you have to make either a cow or a bird or a raccoon your companion for, at this point, the rest of eternity, right? There's no death involved here. You need to find a helper suitable for you, and those are your options. And then you take a nap and you wake up and it, like, the best nap you've ever had, right? Maybe the only one technically we know of, a deep sleep. And then you wake up and you see your wife in all of her sinless glory and you think, this is what I've been looking for, right? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You're like me. You're the same stuff as I am. You are a suitable companion. And so Adam actually names her, not her name, but her title. She will be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. I am Ish, she is Isha. We are the same, but different, right? This is what I've been looking for. I thought I was going to have to be friends with a raccoon for the rest of my life, right? But this, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says the description of her as corresponding to him means basically what was said about him in Genesis 2 was also true of her. They both had the same nature. But what man lacked, because his aloneness was not good, she supplied. And what she lacked, he supplied. The culmination was one flesh, the complete unity of man and woman in marriage. With that in mind, that God made the woman perfectly for the man, that she was a helper suitable for him. Verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because the woman, the wife of the husband, is a suitable companion, a helper that corresponds to him, he leaves his father and his mother. Why? Because his father and his mother are not the suitable companion for him. The wife is. So he leaves his family and he goes and is joined to his wife. So, your first bullet point there, we're going to talk about leaving and cleaving. And you're like, what on earth? That is the KJV wording. You're welcome. You're getting a little culture here, all right? Leaving and cleaving. The idea is, actually, cleaving is funny because in English, it actually has two definitions and they are literal opposites. Cleaving can mean either to cut and to break apart, or cleaving can mean to cling on to stick to. That's the case here, all right? So leaving, you are leaving your father and mother and cleaving, being joined to his wife. So I have a little sub-theme for these two points just to help us, but it's basically, you'll get what it means. A man and his wife are to be separate from their parents, but uniquely joined together, all right? That's what I mean by leaving and cleaving. A man and his wife are to be separate from their parents, but uniquely joined together. So it says, verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So for you, you thinking people out there, what is really odd about that verse? What's that? Adam doesn't have a father and a mother. Okay. God tells Adam, and we know that God says this because later on Jesus quotes and says, God says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. So there's two options. One is that God told this to Moses when Moses was writing this. And so Moses is commenting on the story and making that point. I think better, and this is interesting, is God is speaking to Adam directly, saying that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh, speaking to them not as the young married couple, but speaking to them as the soon-to-be in-laws. When your children grow up, they are to leave you and be joined to their wife and become one flesh. Interesting. For this reason. The New American Commentary. The supposition of the biblical author is that the familial structure of authority had its inception in the garden and that its pattern was in place before the sin of Adam. Just so you know, having fathers and mothers and children and in-laws is not part of the curse. Okay? It's good. The structure was there. The New International Dictionary says the language of Genesis 2 suggests the first marriage was regarded as a kinship, a flesh and blood relationship, which because of its priority, it supersedes all other blood relationships, even that of parent-child. When Adam and Eve were called to join together, and then when they were taught to teach their children to leave their father and mother and be joined together, that marriage relationship, that family unit, becomes more important than any other earthly relationship. And it says, a man shall leave. A word could mean forsake. The idea is not necessarily leaving physically, okay? Actually, in the ancient world, the son didn't necessarily move out of his father's house. Often he brought his wife into his father's house. Maybe they would add on to the house or maybe not. So the idea is not leaving father and mother physically, but rather it's a change in relationship. The New American Commentary, a new pledge to a spouse in which former familial commitments are superseded. There is a new priority by the marital partners. And it says he will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It could be literally like glued, okay? You are stuck to your wife. Matthew Henry said, to whom could we be more firmly bound than the fathers that begot us and the mothers that bore us? How could we be more firmly connected to someone than that? And yet, the son must quit them to be joined to his wife, and the daughter forget them to cleave to her husband. This idea of being stuck together, being glued or joined together, in Psalm 102:5, it actually is talking about when your flesh, the way that your flesh connects to your bone. Okay? It clings to it. In 2 Samuel 23, there's a man fighting the Philistines, one of the mighty men, the heroes, and he fought so long that his hand cramped onto his sword and he couldn't let it go. His hand was joined to his sword. It clung to his sword. Okay. In Job 41:17, this is one of my favorites, talking about Leviathan. And the scales on him, they are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Okay? As close as these scales on this beast are, they cannot be separated. So you are to your spouse. And it does matter what you're joined to. 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. You understand that there is a unique connection between your body and your spouse's body, because connecting bodies is connecting people. Joining Christ to a prostitute, may it never be. You are joined. You should be joined to your wife. It says the two will become one flesh. This is interesting. The New American Commentary says our human sexuality is expresses both our individuality as our gender and our oneness with another person through physical union. Sexual union implies community and requires responsible love within that union. The sexual act by itself does not exhaust marriage. Marriage entails far more. We talked about that last night. Marriage is not less than sex, but it is so much more. So, your parents, your in-laws, they are not suitable companions for you. You don't connect to them. You are not joined to them. You leave them and you are joined and glued to your spouse. So what does that mean? Let me give you a couple things to think through. A little more practically, what does it mean to leave and cleave? Number one, I think it means a change in dependence. A change in dependence. That is, you used to depend on your parents for almost everything. Now, once you are married, whether you lived on your own before you were married or not, well, you are now, and you no longer can depend or should depend on your parents. Rather, you are either taking your own responsibility for things, or you are trusting in your spouse for whatever else you lack, right? You don't depend on your parents, you depend on your new family unit. Number two, there's a change in, I called it confidence, and what I mean by that is who you share information with, right? Taking someone into confidence, right? Talking with them, sharing things. When you are in your own home with your parents, when you're in your parents' home, rather, you share with them. Hopefully you should share with them and speak to them and talk to them and gain advice from them. But now you have a change in confidence, not to your parents being your confidants, but rather your spouse is now your confidants. Just so you know, a lot of tension that happens in young marriages is because this isn't fixed. And so we talk to our parents about stuff we don't tell our spouses, or we talk to our parents about our spouses rather than our spouse being the one that we share with. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't seek our parents' advice. We're actually going to talk about that in a minute. But we should seek our parents' advice together as a new family unit, not individually, and say, are you sure my husband's right about that? And trying to build tension there. Just be careful. Don't be more apt to share with your parents than your spouse. And especially don't talk about your spouse to them unless it's something really, really good. So a change in dependence, a change in confidence, and then number three, it's a change in priority. It's a change in priority, and this is kind of the overarching one, if you will. But you are no longer joined to your father and mother like you were when you were in their house. You are uniquely joined to your spouse. Your spouse is your highest priority. Your parents are now a priority. We're going to talk about that. But not your highest one. Your spouse is your greatest earthly relationship. So, the question is, the application, have you truly left your parents and biblically separated from them? You say, well, yeah, we moved out. And again, we're not talking about just leaving physically. We're talking about a change in relationship. There are people who have been married for 40 years who have not yet left their father and mother and been joined to their spouse because they can't fix that relationship. They can't change that relationship with their parents or their in-laws. Are you hanging on to some kind of dependence, or are you inappropriately prioritizing your parents over your spouse? Leaving and cleaving, it does not mean just moving out. It also doesn't mean to stop honoring your parents or to stop caring for your parents. And that leads us to number two, leaving and cleaving now, listening and caring. Listening and caring. If you have your Bible, turn to Proverbs 23. So we are to leave our father and mother, be joined to our spouse, and now be listening and caring. And here's kind of our sub-theme to explain that. Adult children have an obligation to listen to and care for their aging parents. Adult children have an obligation to listen to and care for their aging parents. You notice how we're supposed to be talking about under this point how we have a unique obligation to love our earthly families well. And you're like, wait a second. So far, you've told us we should love our earthly families well by leaving them. And the answer is yes. If you are not loving your parents by leaving them and being joined to your spouse, you are not actually relating to them the way the Bible says that you should. Therefore, you are not loving them well. It is not loving to still treat your mom like she was your mom before you were married. Rather, we are to leave and cleave, and now we come to Proverbs 23:22. We have an obligation to listen and care. Look at verse 22, Proverbs 23:22, and we're gonna pull this passage apart a little bit. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. It says, listen. Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So it's not just your father's advice, it's your father's and mother's. Proverbs 6:20, my son, observe the commandment of your father, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. And listen to Proverbs 15:20, it's a little more pointed. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. One who doesn't listen, a fool, is one who is despising his mother. One of the commentaries said this, that children should listen not for their do's and don'ts, but what their long experience of life has taught them. Their children may now have more knowledge and skill than their parents ever had, but there are lessons which can only be learned from living into old age. Just recognize that you feel very important now that you have your own house and your own family and you're going in somewhere in your career, but your parents have lived longer. And there are some things you can't learn except by experience. Don't despise your parents' instruction. Rather, listen to them and what they have to teach. Now, this gets a little bit complicated when we have some of our parents and in-laws are believers and some of them are not. Or some of them are mature believers and some of them are immature believers. Can be interesting to have those conversations. But the point here is, let's just leave it here, is don't just discount what your parents and in-laws have to say. There is more than likely a grain of truth in there, even if you don't disagree with everything. It's wise to give deference to them and to listen to them. He says, listen to your father who begot you, who sired you, if you will. Okay? You came from your father. He has something to say. And then it says, do not despise your mother. And despising has to do with looking down on someone, thinking poorly of them. In Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And listen to this. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools are the kind of person that look down on wisdom and instruction. Why? Well, they don't need that. They're already wise, right? Fools despise wisdom and instruction. But in Proverbs 6:30, it gives us another kind of perspective on this word. It says, men don't despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, right? If we hear that someone had broken into one of our cars and stolen stuff just for selfish gain, we would look down on them, right? We would despise them. You shouldn't do that. But what if we found out that someone broke in here and stole a muffin because they were starving? We would have a different perspective, right? Our relationship with them, we wouldn't despise them. We might even have compassion on them. So the idea of despising, looking down on, he says, don't look down on your mother. What? Why would you look down on your mother? Why would you look down on your parents? Because you don't need them anymore, right? You're a big boy. You've got your own car and it runs sometimes and you've got a house and a family, right? You don't need your parents. Heck, your parents can barely figure out how to respond to a text, right? I don't need them. Don't despise your mother. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Don't be a grief to your mothers. Come on. Proverbs 30, verse 17, this is pointed. He says, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out. If you are mocking and scorning and insulting your parents, even with your body language, God says you might as well have a bird come peck out your eyes. You say, okay, well I get this. We should listen to our parents. We should honor our parents, you know. But maybe this is just talking about kids when they're in the home. I mean, I'm not in the home. I live 3 states away from my parents, and we've been married for 3 years. Like, what are we doing here? Well, this is not just talking about children in the home. You know how I know? Because at the end of verse 22, it says, do not despise your mother when? When she's old. The implication is that she is not, you are not in her home. You are already grown. Exodus 20, verse 12. The Ten Commandments, you remember? Honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Any time stamp on that? You know, once you get out, once your parents hit 60, you don't have to care. No. Honor your father and your mother. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Just as much as you respect God, and you should revere God, you should also respect the gray-headed and honor the aged. Matthew Henry said, when the mother was grown old, we may suppose the children to be grown up. But let them not think themselves past being taught, even by her, but rather respect her all the more for the multitude of her years and the wisdom which they teach. We are to love and listen to our aging parents. But also, we are to care for our parents. So we talked about listening to, but now caring. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul's giving instructions to the churches and through, you know, to Timothy, to the church. And he's talking about widows and widows in the church and how we should care for them in the church. But listen to this, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 8. I'm going to pick some pieces out. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. You know what Paul just said to churches? The church shouldn't support widows who have children and grandchildren. Why? Because the children and grandchildren should support the widow. But then you come down to 1 Timothy 5:8, talking about those children and grandchildren. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We talked about this last night. Men, you are to be providers for your family. Just so you know, that includes your wife, but it also includes your aging parents. If you do not provide for your own, especially for those of your household, you have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. Again, we talked about Mark 7 last night, where the Pharisees were telling people they could designate their giving to God. It was Corban. Well, the funny thing about that was they most likely didn't even have to give the money to mark it as Corban. They just said, well, I would if I could give this to God. And that meant they didn't have to give that to their aging parents. So their parents were going destitute while these children had money and they weren't even giving it to the Lord. And he says in that interchange, Jesus says, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition. If we are not caring for our parents when they have needs, we are invalidating the word of God. We are violating God's word. So, we are to leave and cleave. We are to listen and care. Let's talk about some practical tips here, okay? And as I said the first night, we've just studied the scripture, and that carries God's weight. And for the next few minutes, this carries my weight, which is not much, but maybe more than I would like. How about that? All right, so practical tips on how to relate to our parents and in-laws and love them well. Let's talk kind of two categories here. Let's talk one is kind of boundaries, priorities, scheduling maybe even. And I had an interesting conversation about this a few weeks ago, and the statement was made, often when young couples struggle with prioritizing time with themselves versus with their parents and in-laws, oftentimes it's because that young couple doesn't actually have clearly defined priorities in their life at all. You remember how last semester when we went through Crazy Busy, we talked about your priority structure, right? How you are a Christian, you're a spouse, and then you're a coworker, you're a church member, and you have these circles that build out, and you need to focus your time and energy on those things. When you aren't clear on what your life is supposed to be about day to day, this gets really muddy when you're talking to your in-laws, because your in-laws have plenty of ideas on what your priorities should be. And if you don't know what your priorities should be, you're toast. All right. So here's a couple things to think about. Again, these are not scriptural. These are from me, and Aaron would agree with some of them. How about that? Number one, when we're talking about boundaries between in-laws, and these are in no particular order. Don't be afraid to not answer the phone or the text, okay? If you have your priorities clearly established and you are caring for your husband, there's going to be a situation where you are on date night and you should not pick up the phone when your mom calls, guys or girls. You understand? Guys are really bad at pulling out phones on date nights, at least in my experience of me. So, when it comes to time with your spouse, make that time with your spouse. Now, you understand there's caveats to all of these. If you are sitting at date night with your spouse and your mother calls to talk about next Christmas, you don't pick up the phone. If your mother calls to tell you your father's in the hospital, you pick up the phone. You get that, right? But don't be afraid to not answer the text. Set priorities there. Number two, always confer with each other before making commitments. always confer with each other before making commitments. You're going to be in a situation, you're walking out of the house after Easter dinner, and somebody's going to say, hey, you're coming on Friday, right? And your wife's already in the car, and you're going to be on the spot. What are you going to say? Yes, we will be there on Friday, or I need to talk to my wife, and I will call you later, okay? Confer with each other before making commitments, always, unless you have already talked about that situation. It's just not worth it. Unless you're really comfortable calling people back and being like, hey, I was totally wrong. You're going to have to do that a lot. Number three, when possible, again, we're still talking about boundaries and scheduling and priorities and those things. When possible, be flexible and compromising. When possible, be flexible and compromising. You know, you're supposed to go have dinner with your in-laws on Saturday for lunch or on Saturday afternoon for lunch. And they call and say, hey, would it be okay if we push that back to dinner? You guys talk and there's no reason, all things being equal. Sure. Be flexible. Flip it to dinner. Maybe we can go out next week instead if it's too busy for you. Be flexible and compromising with them. But if you're supposed to go out for lunch with your in-laws and they say, can we push it to dinner, and you've already booked something, or you look at your wife and she says, absolutely not, or you look at your husband and he is totally overwhelmed, you say, sorry, we can't do that. Maybe we should reschedule. When possible, be flexible. When not, don't. Don't. Your priority is to your spouse, not to your parents. And just so you know, I recognize that I'm giving you all of my secret tips with my parents in the room. I am sacrificing for your sake. I want you to know this. Hopefully they won't remember. We'll see. Number four. This is the key. And this is one of the ones that I don't think people think of often and is really, really helpful. Be proactive about prioritizing your in-laws. Let me tell you why this is key. Number one is because you should actually love your parents and your in-laws. You should like them and learn to love them and learn to respect them and ask their advice on things. We talked about listening to them and caring for them. Your job as a new spouse is not to avoid your parents and in-laws as much as possible. It's to be reasonable, okay? Number two, this is why this is so important. The more that you are proactive in working to see your parents and in-laws, the less that you have to cancel plans that you got put on the spot for. You understand? If your parents think you're never going to come over unless they invite themselves to your house, you're going to have people showing up on your doorstep. But if you know, hey, we're going to see you next Monday, we're going to see you on the weekend, we have a, you know, we have a family date night every, you know, 2 months. Your parents understand that, your in-laws understand that, and they'll be willing to see you. Also, the more proactive you are in planning, the more you get to choose the day and time. Hey, we would love to come over next weekend for lunch on Sunday. Can we do that? As opposed to them proposing the day to you, right? Maybe that's helpful. Maybe it's not. Maybe you're like, this is junk. Get to the rest. I don't know. All right. Here's a couple more practical ideas. This one has more to do with conflict, okay? These couple with conflict. Three of these. Number one, a way to avoid conflict, is to speak well of your spouse to your parents and vice versa. When you talk to your spouse, talk well of your parents. I'm not saying gloss over serious issues, but speak well of them. Speak respectfully of your parents to your spouse. Also, speak respectfully of your spouse to your parents. Your spouses are not perfect. You are going to have plenty of issues. But if every time you get your dad on the phone, you're complaining about your husband, well, your dad's not going to have a great opinion of your husband because the only thing he ever hears is you complaining about him. Or guys to your mom or dad or whatever. So make sure that you're speaking well of your spouse to your parents and of your parents to your spouse. And also, expect the same. Don't let your spouse speak ill of their parents or of your parents. Don't let your parents speak ill of your spouse. Be careful that you're being respectful in the way that you talk about one another. Number two, we're talking about conflict. Just remember, you are always on your spouse's side, if you will. All right? You are always on your spouse's side. It doesn't matter what the issue is. If my wife and mother were arguing about whether the sky was blue or purple, and my wife thought it was purple, and my mom said, "Are you sure you think it's purple?" I would say, "I guess we do. You know what? I'm willing to be convinced. I'm willing to talk about that. Maybe it is purple. I don't know. But I am not going to say my wife is a crazy person and join with my mom. I'm always on my spouse's side, even if later I'm like, what are we talking about? Like, what's going on?" This also means, just so you know, for you who have really tight family connections with your brothers and siblings and cousins and all that, this means looking out for your spouse's desires when you're with your family. Sometimes when you go to your in-law's house and there's a billion cousins that you have never met in your entire life, it's pretty easy to be an outsider, right? Make sure that you are bringing your spouse along, and maybe that means that you're introducing them to all those cousins, and maybe it means that you are hanging out with your spouse instead of your cousins, because no one wants to get introduced to 30 cousins at a time, right? Maybe you do. Greg has lots of cousins.
Only 34.
I was close. I was close. You're always on your spouse's side, all right? And again, you understand, I don't mean that means that you're lying or anything like that. It just means that that's an easy priority, all right? Number three, and this has to do with the conflict issue again, and then we'll move on. Be honest and open in communication with your parents and in-laws. Don't leave those elephants in the room. Don't leave those unresolved issues there. Remember, your parents are adults. They are experienced adults, more than you. Many of your parents are believers, mature believers. Even if they're not, they're adults. They can handle conversation. It's not good for you to leave unresolved issues and tension and these things. Rather, have conversation with them. Open and honest. So, some application. All that's application, I guess. But specifically, so how do you need to work to love, listen to, and care for your parents better? Do you need to seek your parents' wisdom for something? Do you need to care for some practical need of theirs? Do you simply need to tell your parents how much you love them and care for them? Do you simply need to tell your in-laws how much you care for them and love them? What? It's possible. You can do it. Are there any conflicts or unresolved issues that you need to talk with your parents or in-laws about? We have a unique obligation to our earthly family. You understand that? Your spouse is your greatest earthly priority. But you have a unique obligation to your family. And you know one reason why that is? Because I don't have a unique obligation to your family. You do. Your job is to take care of your aging parents. My job is to take care of my aging parents. And in God and His wonderful design is spread that out so that I'm not taking care of everybody's parents and y'all are all frolicking and broken bow. All right? I bring my parents along. It's easier that way. We have a unique obligation to our earthly family. All right, number two. You have a unique obligation to your spiritual family. You have a unique obligation to your spiritual family. We're talking about how to relate to others outside of our marriage. One, we have a unique obligation to our earthly families, our physical families, but now we have a unique obligation to our spiritual families. We're going to go through these more quickly, but you recognize that in 1 Peter chapter 4, every single Christian has been given unique special gifts, verse 10 and 11, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You are called to serve your spiritual family. That is, other Christians in the church. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, this is very interesting, and actually our elders talk about this a lot at church. In Galatians 6, verse 10, it says this, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." What is the idea there? Is all things being equal, you have an obligation to love another Christian as opposed to someone else, an unbeliever. Do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We have a unique obligation to our spiritual family. Now, to show you this, I'm really quickly flip over to Acts chapter 18. I'm going to show you a couple things here and then we're going to move on to our last point, okay? Pastor Tom actually turned me on to this passage and said, "Hey, go look into this." You guys have ever heard of Aquila and Priscilla? Have you heard that name before? So they're only mentioned in like 6 verses in the entire Bible. Most of them are here in Acts 18. So look at Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. After these things, he left, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla are only mentioned in, again, I think 5 or 6 verses in the entire Bible. Every time they're mentioned, they are together. And every time they are mentioned, they are together doing some different kind of ministry. Interesting. So verse 2, Paul came to them. And so in verse 3, we find out their first ministry together is that they were hosting missionaries. They had missionaries into their home and into their business. Verse 3, he was of the same trade and stayed with them when they were working because they were tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla together hosting missionaries in their home. Now, jump down to verse 18, because in verse 18, it says that Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him went who? Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. What's that? Now, they're not hosting missionaries in their home. They're going on missions trips together. They left their home and went to Ephesus. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, when Paul writes, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." They're there. They've traveled with him. Number 3, look down at verse 24. Enter a new character, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. His theology was right, but shallow, all right? He didn't know everything he needed to know to be speaking this way. And so, look at verse 26. Who shows up? Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So first we see them together hosting missionaries. Then we see them going on mission trips together. It turns out they actually moved to do that. Long-term missionaries. Number 3, they're doing personal discipleship and instruction and counseling together. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him through partners, right? I don't know. Maybe. I don't think they had that back then. They were doing personal discipleship and counseling together. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find out this. 1 Corinthians 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. Listen to this. With the church that is in their house. They went from hosting missionaries to going on missions trips to doing discipleship and teaching to leading a church. All of it together. So the question for you guys is, number 1, are you using your spiritual gifts to serve in the church? With that, is your spouse using their spiritual gifts to serve in the church? Do you guys need to consider adjusting your ministry commitments in the church so that you can serve better, so that you can serve more, so that you can serve more consistently? Do you need to consider taking on more ministry responsibility? Do you need to consider changing ministry so that you can be closer to your spouse? Now, just so you know, just because Aquila and Priscilla went on a mission trip together, I don't think that means that you always have to serve in the same nursery room, okay? But you ought to both be serving in the same church, doing similar ministry or ministry together in some context, same time at least, so that you can serve the church together as a family. So, we have a unique obligation to our earthly family. We have a unique obligation to our spiritual family, serving in the church. And now, really quickly, turn over to Luke chapter 10. We're going to talk about, you have a unique obligation to your neighbor. a unique obligation to your neighbor. And you say, wait, we talked about that last night. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you told me my neighbor was my spouse. I say, yes. Also, your neighbor is everyone else who's not God. So, sorry to kind of mix that up for you. Your spouse is obviously your closest neighbor, but here under this point, we've talked about spouses last night, we talked about family, we talked about church members, and now in this one, we're considering neighbors to be co-workers, college buddies, and cashiers. All right? How about that? So, Luke chapter 10, and we're going to be in verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to them, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" That's what we're trying to answer, right? And so we have the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? He said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Jesus said, "Go and do the same." So, 6 quick observations in no particular order about our neighbors, our obligation to our neighbors. Again, all the people that aren't your family and church, just other people. Number one, we find out from this story that apparently God defines your neighbor as the one whom he providentially places in front of you. The Samaritan was not looking for this man. He happened upon him while he was on a journey. God often providentially places people into your life for you to interact with. That's your neighbor. If that's true, then number two, who your neighbor is going to change over time. Okay? You understand? You are not in the same place to interact with the buddies you had in middle school as you are your coworkers in your new job. You see that? Your neighbors might change, which means that we cannot maintain every relationship forever. Okay? There are times when you change jobs, you move away, you graduate, you get married, you move to a new town, whatever. Your relationships necessarily are going to change over time. That's okay. Doesn't mean that you intentionally cut off relationships and don't help people that have real needs that you're able to meet. But just recognize that your obligations will change. Number three, and we see this here in the passage, your obligation to your neighbor is to have compassion on them and to meet real needs. He saw him, he felt compassion, and he bandaged his wounds, put him on his own beast, took him to an inn, and took care of him. You are to have compassion and meet real needs for your neighbors as you are able, but, listen to this, on the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." What does that mean? He left and would come back later. Okay? Recognize that your obligation to your neighbor doesn't mean that you now live in your neighbor's house and take care of them for the rest of your days. It means that you have compassion, you meet real needs, and then you go about your business and you check back in later. Okay? This man was on a journey and he kept going on his journey after he cared for this man. We also see, by implication, that if our neighbor is the one who God providentially places in our path here, that you do not have the same obligation for someone else's neighbor as they do. In the same way, I don't have an obligation for your parents, you do. I don't have an obligation for your neighbors, you do. Also, just think about this for a second. The internet is a really cool thing and a really bad thing. You do not have obligation for people's neighbors from around the world, necessarily. Okay? We need to be very careful. If I gave money to every GoFundMe that came across my Facebook page, I would have no money. I would have negative money. All right? I don't have obligation to every single person's neighbor in the world just because I hear of them. People who are in front of me, my neighbors, the people I interact with, I have an obligation to have compassion, to meet real needs. All right? Remember, we actually talked about that back in the Crazy Busy book when Kevin DeYoung was talking about just that low-level guilt and obligation we feel for everything that comes around. You remember what he said? It's not our obligation to do something every time. It's our obligation to care and to pray and to trust the work of God around the world. Number five, remember that your neighbor still falls under all the other tiers of relationships that we've talked about this weekend. You cannot love your neighbor more than you love God. You cannot love your neighbor more than you love your spouse. You must not love your neighbor more than you love your earthly family and more than you love your spiritual family. Now, again, the caveat, recognize if you're on your way to dinner for your mother-in-law's birthday and there's someone standing in front of you that is literally on fire, you don't say, sorry, I got to go to my mother-in-law's thing, okay? Put them out, call 911, send them to the hospital, and go to dinner, okay? But your neighbor falls under these other tiers. We love God first, we love our spouse, we love our family, we love our church, and we love our neighbors. Last point, and we will be done. Don't forget that the number one need your neighbor has, and in this sense I'm talking about every neighbor, whether it's your mother-in-law, your spouse, your friend across the street, the number one need your neighbor has is the gospel. Your number one need your neighbor has is the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be done. First John 4, 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you understand that if God didn't love you first, everything we've talked about this weekend is a wash. It doesn't matter. If God didn't love you first, you can't love your neighbor. You can't love your church member. You can't love your spouse. You can't love your father-in-law. It doesn't matter because God hasn't loved you first. But God did love you first because he sent his Son on your behalf to pay the penalty for sins you committed that you never should have in the first place against him. And he's the one making the sacrifice for you. God sent his Son into the world. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's not that we loved God and he owed us something. It's that God loved us first. Which brings us to 11. Verse 11. 1 John 4, 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Because God has loved you, because God has sent his Son, because of the gospel, you are able to love God, you're able to love your spouse, you're able to love your spouse's family, you're able to love your church members, even people here, you're able to love the random neighbor that God providentially brings into your path, not because you've loved God, but because God has loved you. So, the couple that loves well, a couple that loves God individually and as a couple that loves each other, wives being humble and helpful, husbands providing, protecting, learning, and leading, sharing intimacy and faithfulness, and ultimately a couple that loves well is a couple that loves others. You have a unique obligation to your earthly family, to your parents and in-laws, to your brothers and sisters, and so on. You have that obligation that you are to care for them in a reasonable and responsible way. You have a unique obligation to your spiritual family, to use the gifts that God has given you to serve other Christians, especially in the context of the local church. And you have an obligation to the neighbors that God puts in your path, whether that's someone checking you out, the neighbor across the hall, or whatever. You have an obligation to show them compassion, to meet needs, to care for them. That would be a couple that loves well. How about that? Let's pray. God, you are good and kind, and we are so thankful for your word. Thankful for the opportunity this weekend to get away, that you provided the resources for us to be here, to enjoy, to be so comfortable, to enjoy the time together, the fellowship. And we're thankful for your word that teaches us how we can love well. God, we recognize that biblical marriage is all about love, but not the world's kind of love, your kind of love, that you have loved us first. And if you have loved us first, we also ought to love one another. God, I pray for everyone here as we go from here that we would be safe. But I pray especially for spiritual growth, that we would learn to love our spouses well. We'd learn to love our families well. We'd learn to love our neighbors well, because that's a reflection of our love for you. Thank you for all these things. In your name, amen.